think I want to start with another praise that I didn't mention just before, but while I was on the way here today, was with Vince and Sherry in the car, and Corey gave me a quick call and said, Eric, the cops forgot the recorder and the Vince are not there, so we're probably not going to be able to record your sermon. And I really felt bad about it, because I promised to quite a few people who couldn't be here today that, well, don't worry about it, it's going to be on the internet and you can listen to it later. So I prayed quickly on the spot that God would provide some kind of recording device, and there is one here, so praise God. I want to talk today about God's love and about God's justice. The reason I want to talk about it is, like two months ago, somebody in my environment said, God is just love. Don't worry, he's going to forgive all the things we do wrong, and the whole concept of fear of God was not very present, and that person thought that she could do basically whatever she wanted to do because God will just forgive everything. God is just love. And I said, that doesn't really feel right to me. At that time I already thought, I think God is more than just love. I think he's just and love. Thought it was a very catchy title. And then I also looked up for some scriptural support, and basically I started on a little journey. I wanted to talk about that. I thought this is a really nice topic to give a sermon about, but I wanted to make sure that I was really capturing what God says to us in the Bible. I didn't want to base it just upon a few thoughts or ideas that I had, so I started on a journey 4 weeks ago. I went through the whole Bible, scanned every single page, every chapter, and I looked for examples about God's love or about God's justice. And whenever I found an example that I liked or I thought was useful, I copied the text, I put it into one document, and the result was almost a little book of 40, 45 pages. And I thought, there's no way I can share all of that with you guys. I mean, there's no way I can read it out, and it would be quite boring. So I went through those 45 pages and found some patterns and tried to structure it a little bit and put it into some kind of an order. And the result is what you see in front of you today. It was a very educational journey for myself as well. I learned so much, and I've said it before, but I think this is interesting for Mike to know. We sometimes have different people here who give sermons, and I think the person who gets most out of the sermon is the one who's actually preparing it, because you spend so much time in the Bible researching, and it's been very very valuable for me. Luckily, I found immediate scriptural support for my little thesis above that God is just. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So God is just. Good. Got that covered. Then in 1 John 4:8, so whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay, so God is love too. I could rest here and say that's it, but I don't think that will be overly useful for you in the rest of the week, so I want to go into a bit more detail. First, what I'm going to do is give some definitions of justice and of love. Then I'm going to go through some examples of both justice and love. And then I'm going to look at some applications, so what does it really mean for us, how should we live, what should we do. And then I'll have a quick summary. So the word justice in Greek, it's used dikaios, and in the online Bible it gives a little explanation. It says it is righteous or observing divine laws, so it's doing things according to God's law. In the wide sense, that is the righteous, virtuous behavior, it's keeping the commands of God. It's the way of thinking, feeling, acting that is in line with what God wants us to do. That is justice, righteous. To be fair, I think there was only one person ever on this planet who has really been justice in that sense, and that was Jesus Christ. He really did everything according to God's will. We try, but we're not always successful. The more narrow sense of the word justice means punishment or reward. Punishment for bad things, reward for good things. So that's also the aspect that's going to come back in the sermon quite a bit. Then I looked up on dictionary.com to see what is the world kind of view of justice. And it basically means three different things. First of all, it's the right thing. it's the quality of being just, being righteous, of moral rights, being morally right. And in almost every society, we define in our law what is really right, what is okay, and what is not okay. So that is one element of justice. Then the second element is indeed again the administration of punishment or reward. So the consequences of actually doing the right thing or not doing the right thing. And then the final aspect of justice is actually the institution that is administrating the justice. So we have a justice department or a court of justice. So those are the three elements that together define what is really just, what is justice. So when I start looking at God, what is God's definition of the right thing? Where is God's measurement of what is right or wrong coming from? Is it coming from some kind of a moral law? I don't really think so. There's a lot of philosophical debates about it, but whether moral law comes from God or God is actually has to follow some kind of moral law. I think God is higher than anything, so I don't think there is a law that he would need to follow himself. Second option, what is the right thing? Could be his character. So it's the character of God that defines what is right and what is wrong. I think we're getting closer to it. But for me, what really hits home is that what is right and wrong for God is his word. What he says he will do, that he does. And he is bound by his word. If he makes a promise, he is faithful, he keeps his word. So, and that works for God, and it also works for us. That's basically also for us what defines the right thing to do or not to do is in God's word. If we look in Hebrews, it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, for it is impossible for God to lie. And in Titus we also read, God who does not lie, so God cannot lie, his word is true, and that basically defines the right thing. The second element of giving the punishment or reward, well, that's going to come back in later in the sermon. It's, and then the final element is the one who administers that punishment or reward, the institution that actually carries that out, and that is God himself as well. He will reward or punish us. It's, he doesn't leave that up to somebody else, he does it himself. When I look in Romans 2, Paul gives a nice description about God's justice, and all these three elements, they come back there. Romans 2 verse 2, it says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So I said the thing that is really the right thing for God is his word. Here we read it's a truth, but very often truth and God's words are synonyms. The Bible is God's word, but it's also truth. So they mean the same thing. Then we read on in verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. So this defines again what's the right thing to do, well, to do good. He will give eternal life. So here's, we see elements 2 and 3 coming back. There's the reward, eternal life, and also who gives it. It's actually he, God gives that. And then in verse 8 we continue, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So the thing that we should not be doing is self-seeking and rejecting truth, following evil, and as a consequence there will be punishment for that. It's quite clear in these words from Paul. Then in Matthew 24, Jesus shows all these elements of justice also in one of the parables that he tells to his disciples. He says, who is then the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So there is a servant, and the master leaves, puts the servant in head of the household, and the thing that the servant should be doing is give the other servants their food at the proper time. So it's clearly said, this is what you have to do. And then it continues, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So God will put him in charge, or the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's the reward for doing the right thing, and it's given by the master. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. So he's not doing what he should be doing, but he's doing something else. the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a negative consequence for not doing the right thing, and it's again administered by the same master. This parable is really about Christians, because it talks about a servant and it shows that Christians can do the right thing or can do the wrong thing, and there will be consequences for that. The last verse makes it in a quite wordy words clear that there will be punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. My Bible says in the commentary that it's Oriental symbolism for profound regret. So Christians who are not doing the right thing in this life, they will really have serious regret about it. They will be, they really wish, looking back, that they've done the things differently. To be cut to pieces is a metaphor for judgment. It's clearly that we can't take it literal, because how could you first be cut to pieces and then be assigned a place for the hypocrites? That doesn't make sense. And an interesting side note, it also says that hypocrites will not be looked upon very favorably. But it also tells us about the rewards for faithful and wise servants. We will be put in charge of old master's possessions. So there is definitely reward for doing the right thing. So I think I tried to explain a little bit what justice really means, these three elements. Now I want to talk a bit more about love. In Greek, which was a very rich language, there were four different words for love. The first is eros, which is the love between a man and a woman, a man and a wife. Me and some other groups, people from the group yesterday went to Romeo and Juliet, and that was clearly about eros, about the love between two lovers. And it's a very strong love, it can be a very strong love. I think in the example of Romeo and Juliet, it was so strong that as soon as they did not get the love from the other, because one thought the other was dead, they even committed suicide, because they just couldn't live without that love. So it's a very strong love. But it's not the type of love that God is talking about most of the time in the Bible. A second love is filio. It's the love between friends. So it's friendship love. So me and Brian, when we like to hang out together, do things, throw the frisbee or whatever, we have a friendship. And that's a very special type of love as well. But again, it's not the type of love that God's talking about. Then there is amo, which is affectionate love. That's between family members, between people that know each other for a long time, or between people and pets. It's very affectionate. Between a mother and a child, that's affectionate love. All these loves, they have a give and a need aspect. We can give this type of love, but we also need it in return. But the fourth type of love, and this is actually the kind of love that is coming back most of the time in the New Testament, is the agape love. There's no good English word for it, but it could be translated somewhat with charity love. It's the type of love that Bill often gives the definition of doing something in somebody else's best interest without regard of the cost to yourself. This is not a need love, this is a give love. This is purely giving love to other people. And this is the type of love that God is talking about in the New Testament most of the time. So let me see what the Bible says about this type of love and how it relates to God. And I'll go back to the early, the Old Testament. In Exodus, God gives some examples himself of how he sees himself as being love. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. There's a few words here that are coming together quite often in the Old Testament. I see them all as kind of synonyms for God's love. First is compassion. English is not my first language, so I really said, you know what, let's look up in the dictionary what compassion means. And it's a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. So it's really, it's empathy. It's to feel with somebody combined with a strong desire to do something to take the bad situation of that person away. And that's how God feels. He has, clearly says, God has feelings. He has emotions for what's happening with us. When Jesus, one of his friends, Lazarus, a guy, died, Jesus went there, and when he saw all these people weeping about Lazarus who was dead, he was troubled in spirit. He was deeply moved, and we're even told that he cried himself. So Jesus and God, they have feelings for us. He's not cold about what he sees going on with us if things are not going well. He's also slow to anger, which I found really quite interesting. You have to try hard to make God angry. He's not angry immediately if you're not doing the right thing, but he's slow to anger. And he's forgiving. He wants to forgive our sins. These combination of words, they come back quite a few times in the Old Testament. It's really kind of a credo. You read it in Jonah, in Joel, Nehemiah. So it's always these things that come back together. So this is the God of love in that sense. Now I want to go through some examples that I came across. And let me start by the examples of punishment, of justice. Very often you will see some of these examples at the beginning of a new era, because God wants to make an example and he wants to make it very clear for people what he wants them to do and what not. So the first I want to talk about is two sons of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, high priest, just when the whole institute of priesthood was established. We read in Leviticus 10 that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So they did something that they shouldn't do, and God had clearly said that they should not do that. So what happens? Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So fire, and on the spot they were killed, because they were doing something that they shouldn't do. It seems a very harsh judgment, but only two chapters before, Moses tells clearly to Aaron and his sons that they should do as God tells them, or you will surely die. And they were warned, and I think God wanted to make an example. Similar, we read in 2 Samuel. This is when the Philistines had fought with David a lot, and they even conquered the Ark of God, which was the golden box which contained the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. And it was a very holy piece of material, and only the Levites, the priests, were allowed to carry it, but only on the two golden rods that were provided with it. They were not allowed to touch the ark. But David fought the Philistines, they won, and they wanted to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem where it belonged. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Uzzah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with songs and harps. So they were glad. It was joyful. It was a whole ceremony and a large group of people bringing back the ark. And it was party. Everybody was happy. But then what happens? When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. So one of the oxen fell and the ark was slipping from the cart, and he tried to stop it. He didn't want the ark of God to hit the floor. But he was not a priest, and he was not allowed to touch it. So what happens? The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. So another example, killed on the spot for not doing what you should be doing. I always found this difficult to combine this with a loving God, but God is very clear. He wants us to do certain things, and if not, then there are consequences. A third example, which is in the New Testament, and just at the start of the Christian church. I'll just read it out. It's in the Acts, number 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. This was the thing to do in the early church. They sold all their stuff, and they pulled it together, and they supported their churches. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? didn't it belong to you before it was sold? It was yours. You were free to do with whatever you want. After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. What happened here is that he sold his land, he kept some money for himself, but then pretended that he sold everything, that he gave everything to the church instead of just a part of it. And that's not a smart thing to do, because when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then a young man came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" So he's pointing at the money, said, "Is this all that you got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And she also died on the spot and was buried. So, and this was at the beginning of the church of the New Testament. So I think these examples have something in common. It's all people are being punished for not doing what God tells them to do or going against his commandments. But I think it's even more strongly really an example for the people behind of how to deal with God and really do what he says to do. Because if we think about what happens in the eternal perspective for these people, I'm personally not too worried about it. We don't know what's happening with them, if they go to heaven or to hell. But we do know that God takes all our thoughts and all our actions into account at Judgment Day. And I'm personally not too worried for these people that based upon one irreverent act, they will suffer for eternity. I think God is a just God and he takes all our thoughts and actions into account. I found many more examples of God's justice, so I listed them up, and please, in your quiet time or whatever, go through it and read them, because it gives a clear picture of the justice and the punishment aspect of God. When I went through all these examples, I found there is a certain number of things that really give cause to this. One is a lack of obedience. Clearly, if you don't keep God's commands, there will be consequences for them. A second thing that really is not good is lack of respect for God. God wants respect, and if you don't give that, he will also have bad consequences. A third one you keep seeing is following earthly desires. Desires for money, desires for sex or women or whatever, outside of God's will. That's also not a good thing. And the last one, and this is what really Jesus is warning a lot about, is hypocrisy. If you pretend you're doing the right thing, but you're actually really not doing it, that's also not a smart thing to do. So after these kind of negative or punishment examples, I want to give some examples about God's love, because the Bible is full of that as well. One of the first elements, and it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, is when the Israelites leave Egypt and they are approaching the land of Canaan. They are sending out 12 explorers to investigate the country and see what it really is like. So these 12 guys, they go there and they walk around and they come back and they report back to the people of Israel what they have seen. And they say it's a country where everything is big. The people are giants, but the fruit and the blessings in the country are huge as well. I have to think. I keep thinking about America when I read this. Everything here is big too. The cars are big, the buildings are big, the roads are big, and sometimes the people are big. And I kind of understand the feeling that the Israelites have. If I was, you know, we're from Holland, we would say we go to America and we're gonna go and conquer America. We're outnumbered 20-1. Everything is big. I wouldn't feel very comfortable about doing that. And this is exactly how these people of Israel felt. With the result that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, they wanted to choose different leaders and they wanted to go back to Egypt where they were slaves. But they said, we'll rather be slaves than to be killed here by all these big and strong people. But there was two guys out of those 12, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. And what's the response of the Israelites? But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. they didn't like the words of Joshua and Caleb, and they want to stone them for it. Then God starts to talk to Moses. How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? And mind you, these people came out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw how God killed the firstborn of every family in Egypt. They saw how the army of Pharaoh went behind them. The sea opened up for them. They could walk through safely themselves. And as soon as they were through, the sea closed and killed the whole army of Pharaoh. I mean, they've seen all these miracles. And still they don't believe that God can really help them. So God is angry. He says, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But you, Moses, I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses then says, well, God, other people will hear about this and they will think you're not keeping your promises. It's not going to make you look good to the world, basically. He even reminds God of his own character. He says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving in sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punished the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So he's repeating the exact same words that God used to describe himself. And Moses reminds him of that. He asks God to forgive the sins of the people. Then God says, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, not one of the men who saw my glory and miraculous signs I performed in Egypt will ever see the land that I promised, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful to God. And I think it's a great story, and it learns us quite a few things. First of all, that the people of Israel were really a stiff-necked people. I mean, they saw all these miracles, and they saw all these signs, and they could not put their trust in God. They still thought they had to do it themselves. They had no faith, and they were continuously going against God. And we see that everywhere, actually. But it's quite striking to me. The second lesson is that it definitely shows off, it pays off to show God the proper respect. You know, two guys, Joshua and Caleb, they went against the whole of Israel at the point that they were almost stoned for it. But they knew they were doing the right thing. They trusted in God, and God is rewarding them. They are the only ones who, after 40 years in the desert, were allowed to really go into this blessed country. And Joshua becomes the leader of Israel. And another great example is that we see the extreme humbleness of Moses. Here he is with God. He's been leading these people out of Egypt. He wasn't really enjoying the whole process. You can read that from the beginning. People have always been complaining. He had to do things he really didn't want to do. And now he sees that God is getting so angry that he really want to punish them, wipe them out, and then make him leader of a new great nation. He could have said, great choice, God, I really appreciate that, and yeah, get rid of them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And he would have been perfectly fine to actually agree with God. But he doesn't, and the next powerful lesson, and Brian mentioned that last week, is the power of prayer. You communicate to God, you ask God to do something, and God listens to us. And he can really, it's not really that God changes his mind, but he can listen to people. God says, I do this because you ask it from me. I was thinking, because you do see God change their mind, basically. Is that a good characteristic or a good aspect of God? But he didn't break his promise. He promised to Abraham that he would make Abraham into a large country, even if he killed Israel at that point, but made Moses into a large people. That would still fulfill his promise to Abraham, because Moses was still descendant from Abraham, so he would not have broken his promise in that sense, and he would have punished people for their behavior, so he would be still true to his word. But this the option that Moses provided is to forgive them, but and then he decided not to let them into the country. He still keeps his word as well. The next example of God's love is in the book of Jonah. It's a small book in the Old Testament, and it's a great story. It's about the city of Nineveh, which is quite far from Israel. 120,000 people live there. A lot of bad things are going on there, and God tells Jonah, go there and tell the people to repent, because otherwise I will turn the city upside down. Well, Jonah doesn't really want to do it. He goes a long way, try to avoid it, but finally God really pushes him to go there. So Jonah ends up in the city of Nineveh and saying, guys, you're doing bad things. You better change your way, because otherwise God will punish you. In 40 days, he will turn the city upside down. my Bible gave some extra commentary about these bad things that were happening there, and it was really evil. They were very cruel people. When they conquered another area, they slaughtered everybody. They brought in the leaders, tortured them, humiliated them. It says that the streets were flooding with blood. It was really quite bad. Jonah goes there, and in Jonah 3, verse 10, we read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways," so the people really listened to Jonah, "He had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity.'" And his feeling is somewhat understandable, because these were really evil people. They'd done a lot of horrible things. And in our life, when bad things happen, we also want justice to be done. So do somewhat relate to that, but God says, "Well, I told them to change their ways; they did, so I'm willing to forgive them." And it says, God says to Jonah, "Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So he shows his compassion. He doesn't want to punish unless he really has to. And then another favorite example of God's love is Joseph. Joseph was, when he was still quite young, sold by his brothers. They were in the field, far away from his father. And his brothers didn't really like him. They sold him. They first wanted to kill him. Then the oldest brother intervened, said, "Well, we shouldn't really kill our brother. That's not a good thing to do. But hey, there's a caravan, a group of people coming by, some traders. So let's just sell him and get some money, and then we'll just tell his father that he's been killed by a bear." So Joseph's being sold by his brothers, being taken off to Egypt, a country far away. He's being bought by somebody, and he's doing the good thing. He's a good servant, and therefore being put in charge of the household of that guy. But then the wife of the guy decides to like Joseph and make some advances of him, but he knows it's not the right thing to do, so he says, "No, I can't do that." Then she accuses him in front of Joseph's boss, and the result is that he ends up in prison. And Joseph didn't do anything wrong. And there he is, being sold by his brothers, end up in prison for doing the right thing. So how is that love from God? Well, the story doesn't end. It continues. He's in prison, and there's two people who have dreams, and he, through God, is able to explain the exact meaning of those dreams. And the guy who is being released from prison, at the moment the dream was explained to him, he says, "Yes, I will remember you when I get out." But as soon as he gets out, he forgets about Joseph, and Joseph is for another 2 years or 3 years in prison. But then Pharaoh, basically the king of Egypt, had a dream. And nobody could explain to him what it meant. And at that stage, this guy thinks, "Hey, I knew Joseph back in prison. He could explain dreams. That's handy. Let's call him in." So Joseph explains the dream to Pharaoh. It's very beneficial for Egypt. And Pharaoh makes him second in command of that big, powerful country. So after all these years of wrongdoing and everything, it finally turns around, and Joseph becomes the most powerful person after Pharaoh in Egypt. At that point, there's hunger everywhere in the world, and his brothers come back to Egypt because that's where there is enough food. And then Joseph is telling them, he says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." And he's telling that to his brothers, "because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me here, but God." So he clearly says, "Don't worry about it. God meant for good what you guys meant for evil." And that's, for me, a great aspect of God's love. God is a good Father. He wants to love us. He wants to bless us and give us many things. In Romans 8, we read, "He who did not spare his own Son, but give him up for us, all of us, how he will not also, along with him, graciously give us all things." God wants to give us a lot of things. And when I went through it and found all these examples of how people were blessed, came up this list of people: David, Solomon, Job, Boaz and Ruth, Daniel and his friends, Esther, Mordecai, Hezekiah, Asa. These are all people who are doing the right thing, and God blessed them abundantly. look up the reference yourself. These are all good stories. So, and it's nice to receive blessings in this life, but it's not the most important thing. And it's also, I think, not the greatest act of love yet. The greatest act of love that is recorded in the Bible is when God gives His own Son for us. For me, that is the most greatest example of love. In order to explain a little bit what is going on there, I need to go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2. God has told us that if we were disobedient, we would surely die. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" You know the story. We did eat from it. Eve was seduced by Satan and ate. She gave Adam to eat, and he ate as well. And the results are devastating. They were told to leave paradise, and they were actually told to leave because in paradise there was still the tree of life, and they were not allowed to eat from that because then they would live forever. And God said, "You will surely die if you don't do what I tell you to do." I think 2 months ago, I gave 2 sermons about the new earth and the tree of life that is there. And for me, it was really interesting to see that the tree of life was in our current paradise. It was God's plan for us to live together with Him forever on this planet. So it was His plan, and God wants to restore that situation. But it was not possible without dealing with sin. Sin came into the world, and it had to be dealt with. We need to be punished, basically, for what we did wrong. That's God's justice aspect. But God did not give up on His original plan. So somebody had to pay. And that person who paid was Jesus. God sends His own Son, Jesus, who was without sin. So He could take the punishment for us on Himself. I think the summary of that is in John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus had the free choice to do this or not to do it. He could decide not to do it, but His Father wanted Him, and He decided to obey His Father all the way to a horrible death. It was not easy, because Jesus, who was one with God, became separate from God, and that must have been extremely difficult. Just before all of this happened, in Luke 22, we read that Jesus withdrew from His disciples. He kneeled down and He prayed. He said, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup away from Me." He was not looking forward to it. He wanted to take a cup away from Me. It really means to, "Please don't let Me do this. Yet, not My will, but Yours be done." So He made Himself obedient to God the Father. "And being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." In one of my favorite books, The Case for Christ, it really goes into detail. What does this mean, sweating drops of blood? And it's actually possible if you're in extreme anguish about something. If you're really very, very scared, you can sweat blood. And this is what happened with Jesus. He was so scared. I think most of you have probably seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie, and that really shows the suffering that Jesus went through. And yet, despite all of this, how He went through this, when He was hanging on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." That's for me the act of extreme love, to even at that stage still have this attitude. In 1 John we read, "This is how God showed His love amongst us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So, I hope that I've been able to make it clear through examples that God is very much love, but also very much just. Now, what does that mean for us? How should we live? In order to be blessed by God, I think we have to do the right things. We have to avoid things that cause punishment, so the disobedience, the disrespect, the earthly desires, and the hypocrisy. We should stay away from that. But what are we supposed to do instead? In John we read, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Okay, so we have to keep God's commandments, but what are those commandments? in the Old Testament, there's a lot of detailed rules and regulations of what we should do. Is that still applicable to us? I don't think so, because when I read Colossians 2, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So because God forgave us all our sins, he has cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So the old rules and the old law has been taken away from us. We don't need to follow that anymore. Because further on it says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. There were very detailed rules in the Old Testament about what people were allowed to eat and drink and what not, in what circumstances, what holidays they should keep, what they should do on the Sabbath day. But for us that's not relevant anymore. But Jesus still says to keep commandments. So what are those commandments? In John 13 we read, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Or in Romans 13, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there are summed up in this one rule, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we are told to love each other, but we're missing one important element here, and this is what Jesus himself is teaching. When one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law, came to him and asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Basically, with everything you got to love God. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. So, these two commandments basically summarize the whole law for Jesus. So, this is what we're told to do. Love God first, and then love other people as ourselves. As an interesting side note, this same story about what Jesus tells us to do is also repeated in Mark and in Luke. And I think it's a very nice exercise to read those three elements after one another. Because, first of all, it really makes the point of Jesus very clear, but it also shows that these three Gospels, they show the same story, they tell it. The core of the message is exactly the same, but there are slight differences. Now, does that mean that the Bible is not reliable, that because these three are not 100% the same, that maybe there is some, the Bible might not be true? I don't think so. I think the Gospels are true eyewitness reports of people who have observed something and then they've written it down, or they've heard it from Peter, one of the closest disciples, and they wrote it down. Now, if you have two or three people looking at the same thing and you ask them to write it down, it will never be 100% the same. You will always have slight differences of nuance. And this is exactly what you see happening here. So I really encourage you to read those three in a row and then check that for yourself. But okay, so we're told to love each other and we're told to love God. What does that mean? I think in Romans 12, Paul gives a very nice story about what this means. And I'll read it out to you at the risk of becoming boring, but I love these words. They're so powerful. It says in Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So these are all things that we have to do. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that really sums it up very neatly for me. What is love and what do you have to do in your life to do that? I think if you add up the number of all Christians, Roman Catholics, Protestants, everywhere in the world, you have about 2 billion people who are Christian in name. Can you imagine how the world would look like if all these people would practice this and really would do it every single day? Can you imagine how the world would look like? Totally different than it is now. So, when we love like this, we will become filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians 5 it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these are the things we have to do, and then we follow God's commandments. Is this easy to do? Not always. Jesus himself makes it quite clear that the bar is high. In Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Well, who's never been angry? Raise your hand. My point. Second one, in Matthew 5, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guilty as charged. We cannot keep God's commandments. They are too difficult. We can never say we've done everything that God wants us to do. We've kept all his commandments perfectly. But we can grow in it. We can become better and better at it. And we are able to please God. And he can be happy if we are making progress in trying to do these things. That's the process that we call sanctification. It is growing closer to God, trying to do more and more every single day what God really wants from us. At first I thought I had to do this myself. I thought I have to sanctify, I have to become better and better. But Scripture actually made it clear to me that it is God who is doing this through us. It's not ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians it says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Or in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So it's God working through us. If we open up our hearts and say, God, help me, show me how to do it and work through me. That is the right way to get started, and then you will become better and better at doing all the things that God wants us to do. It's not an easy road, and also God will treat us as his children, which means that he disciplines us sometimes. In Hebrews 12 we read, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord's disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? I think our parents here know that if you really love your children, you want them to grow up in the right way. That means you have to discipline them sometimes. If they do something that they shouldn't be doing, you have to teach them and show them that this is not correct. And that is a loving act. Even though you don't like to do it, it will hurt you because you see. You have to, I don't know, give a smack on the butt or whatever. You don't want to do that, but it is what a loving father is doing. And that is God, how God is treating us as well. It says, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at a time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So it really helps us in growing in the right way. The way I see it is you try to become better and better. You see that certain aspects of your life are not what God wants you to do. You have to give that up. You have to let go of that. And that hurts. But that's the way God is disciplining us and showing us how to become better people. And there will be a payoff for that. We will be rewarded. So it's, even though it's not always an easy road, I think it's worthwhile to stay on it and keep working on this sanctification process. Because in Revelations, the end of the Bible, we read, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Or, "To him who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, these are really important words. God says that if we overcome and we keep doing the right thing, we will be able to sit with him on his throne in the new earth. We talked about it at length, what it really means. But in Revelation 5, there is a little list of things that Jesus received by sitting on his throne. It is power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. And that for eternity. And he shares that with us. So it is worthwhile to do the right thing. I think the three things that really motivate people, power, pleasure, and possessions, they are very well represented here. It starts with power, then there's wealth, so there's a lot of possessions, strength, honor, glory, and praise. I think one of the most pleasant things for us to happen is if other people praise us. It's nice to get praised for doing the right thing, and that's what will happen if we keep doing the right thing. So, I have a little summary at the end, some verses that I found that I found very useful. Psalm 62 says, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." Or Job 34, "He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would prefer justice." Then jumping to the New Testament, Matthew 16, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angel, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." The same thing comes back in Romans 2. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then finally, almost at the last page of the Bible, "Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." So, both people who do bad things, they get bad things, people who do good things, get good things. And that is God's just, and it's also his love. Any questions?
One of my questions here is, the degree that we can expect justice here on this earth, based on anything you read in Scripture.
So, the question is, can we expect justice to already occur in this world and not always waiting for it to happen in the next world?
Right.
I think so. If I just look around, I think all of us are extremely blessed in many ways, and we all try to do the right thing, so that's a good thing. But you also see sometimes that people who are clearly not doing the right thing still have a very good life. And they get a lot of money, wealth of the wicked, I would call that. And sometimes you see people who are really trying to do the right thing are suffering very bad. One of my aunts in Holland is a good example. She was a very godly woman, trying to do always the right thing. She had 7 children, but during her life she lost 6 of them. It was very, very difficult. Yet she was always happy and smiling and going through life close to God. But she suffered immensely because of that. I'd like to compare it with a little story about a guy who went to a baseball stadium together with his father, and they were watching their favorite team. And at halftime, the favorite team was 20 points behind. And father said, "This is not going well. Forget about it. It's all over." But the boy had full confidence in his team. He said, "Don't worry. It's only halftime. It's not over yet." And I think this is what we see when we look at either bad people getting a lot of blessings or good things, or good people who are suffering very bad. It's only half time. This is not the end. And that's how I would respond to them.
Sometimes you think what can trip us up is, you know, if we sin or we see other people's sin, we're doing something that isn't pleasing to God, and we don't immediately see the consequences. A lot of times we might think to ourselves, "Well, they got away with it," or, "I've gotten away with it before, I'm fine now, maybe I can continue doing it and I'll be okay with it." You know, unfortunately, sometimes I wish things in the Bible could happen. You know, you mess up and like an hour later, boom. It would prevent us from going, you know, tricking ourselves. Because I know that it happens a lot, I'm sure, is that we do something and we know in the back of our head it's probably not the best thing. And then, like, you know, a couple days go by or weeks go by and nothing really happens. You know, but, you know, there's that verse that says, God cannot be mocked, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So that's a good verse and I always try to remember myself.
Yeah, God knows every thought of our heart, everything we've done, and it will all become clear on Judgment Day. So.
Thank goodness God isn't immediately just.
Yeah. I think this room would be very empty.
Or very godly.
Well, very godly, yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's a double-edged sword in a way.
Here, are we able to form an opinion as to whether people more misunderstand the love or more misunderstand the justice?
Not really from the Bible. I couldn't say one more than the other. Hans, you want to address that?
One thing I quoted in our meeting not too long ago, this poll, 85% of the people polled believe in heaven, and only 15% believe in heaven. I think that kind of answers that question. I think if you were to, pardon me?
Is it possible to believe in heaven and not hell?
Apparently, for a lot of people, yeah.
Saying all the people who hold are necessarily biblically well-rounded biblically, but that's the prevailing belief in the populace. And I think that suggests to me that the general feeling is that people walk around quoting God is love in sort of a, you know, gauzy silk manner, but they don't really think of God as a just God nearly as much. And I think the fact that they believe in heaven and don't believe in hell, such a degree tells me we as a people collectively, not the people sitting here, but let's say in the United States, definitely believe in love more than they believe in justice.
Thank you. I agree then.
One example is you listen to a lot of Christian music. When you ever hear songs, you're like, God is just. You know, it's mostly if God is love, 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 which is true. Aren't there many songs about "Dear God"? He's gonna bring his wrath. You know. Maybe there's a hitch there.
It could be that, cause obviously, people. If you think God is love, then you can, you know, believe that you can get away with things because He loves us. You know, whereas if you believe He's a just God and a fair God, that might, you know, prevent you from doing certain things. So I think, you know, consciously people want to believe God is love only, because then it allows them to do things they're not supposed to do because He loves us, and that's okay.
Yeah, God made us in His image, and we are returning the favor very often by putting God in our image. We make Him what we want Him to be, rather than really looking in the Bible, what does God say that He is? Any other questions?
I have another question. Sure. So, the idea of God being slow to anger, so is God not angry with us when we're out of His favor? So if you're doing something that is going to only earn you negative judgment instead of blessings, but God not displaying anger with you, do you think that He's not angry with you, or do you think that shows that He is angry with you, but He's just
The way I like to look at it is, God is our Father. He looks at us as His children. He sees if a child tries to do the right thing but makes a little mistake every now and then, or if a child totally does not want to do the right thing and just totally rejects the Father. I think with that person, He's angry. With the child, He's maybe disappointed. Thought you could do that. Come on, you can do it. But I wouldn't see Him in that stage as really being angry. Maybe that kind of answers it.
Can we talk about original sin? Because Adam and Eve ate that fruit, but I have nothing to do with it. So why am I responsible?
It's a good question. I think anybody who says, I would not have done that, is kind of lying to himself. I think we all are showing every single day that we are not always doing the right thing. What makes us different at that stage than Adam and Eve? We have the choice every single day to do the right thing and the wrong thing, but very often we end up doing the wrong thing. So... Yeah, I mean, of course, we can be angry with Adam and Eve for doing that, and now look at the result we have, but I think we all would have done exactly the same thing.
You know, the justice of the representative aspect of it, you know, Adam and Eve, since as our representatives, as Aaron mentioned, I'd agree we would have done the same thing. But then the flip side of that is Christ, you know, paid for the penalty as a representative. So, you know, that scores even.
See, it raises another interesting question. Why did God give us free choice? Why didn't he just make us
robots
or animals who would do exactly what he wanted them to do? And of course I can answer that question myself, but does anybody else have an idea? Clearly, you cannot do the same effort for everybody in the whole world as you would do for yourself. But I think it's really the attitude that you put the best interests of other people at least at the same level as your own. So sometimes you can say, well, I feel like doing this, but I know if I spend some time doing that for somebody else, it will be actually very good for that person. So I put away my own desires and I will really help that other person. If your neighbor is in need of cookies and you have some cookies, you feel like them yourself, it's a great thing to give them to your neighbor, though.
So, on the fact that you mentioned different types of love, what type of love? Agape love?
Is what we are told to exhibit towards everybody. Yeah, that's the agape love. We're definitely not supposed to be eros love with everybody. That wouldn't be a good thing. What's that?
The number four. Did God know we would come against his will?
I think so.
When he made Adam and Eve, he knows.
I think he knew that we would not be able to keep his commandments, and yet apparently he thought it was more worthwhile to create us with a free will and then be honored by a percentage or a part of the people, and then still have to send his son and go through all of that. It was still more worthwhile to him than just to make it as robots. But I think he knew up front what was going to happen. That's his perfect plan.
The Bible teaches that from the foundation, the plan of sending Christ had already been conceived and established by God.
No.
He wouldn't have had that in place. He had expected Adam and Eve to behave perfectly.
Yeah. Good point.
So what is the condition that they had prior to eating that fruit? Clay. Because there must have been something that allowed them to... Or is it just a tool?
I don't understand the question.
I guess their knowledge of getting they knew what was good, right? God gave them. They didn't have the knowledge of evil.
What's the difference between cognitive and experiential? So in one sense they were experiencing truth. So they did not, they didn't actually experience the evil until they did the evil.
Makes sense. It depends on the context. For example, a father, mother, and children, they have to be just. They have to say, these are the rules. We are supposed to exercise authority over you. That's in your own best interest. So therefore, we set these rules, and you have to live to them. If you don't do it, there will be a consequence. You walk with mud in the house, sorry, there's no dessert after dinner, for example. In a marriage relationship, you also have certain agreements that you make together, and one of these, the two decides not to stick to that, you also have to exercise some kind of judgment, and that's not always easy. Same at work, your boss tells you these are the rules that we play here, and there's also authority relationship there. So if you do things that you shouldn't be doing, you give company secrets away to the press, yeah, there will be consequences, and you will have to exercise justice in that sense. So. If you're not in a position to exercise some kind of punishment or reward, then you're not in a position to exercise that justice. So remember, the definition of justice is the right thing. So what is the right thing? The concept of both rewards and punishment, and also the ability to exercise that reward and punishment. So yeah, I do think it is related to the position that you're talking about.
So then what you're thinking that in interpersonal relationships, where there's no hierarchy, it might look differently than if it's a situation where there's a hierarchy.
Yeah.
Yeah, because if someone wrongs you and it's a friend, you can't necessarily fire them or... and you wouldn't have that responsibility to do that, but so you probably forgive them. But you'd be mindful of that behavior in terms of how you might relate with them.
Yeah.
You might, for your own protection, it may be wise to withdraw. Yeah, it just obviously depends a lot on the situation. I'm not sure withdrawing is an example of justice. It's just an example of just applying wisdom.
Must just be a natural consequence of their action, which is justice. After consequences, you can't fellowship with someone who is going to be sticking daggers into you.
There might be different degrees of how it's implemented. You're speaking to your brother in truth and love, right? Truth and feels like you speak things that are in their best interest, but they may not want it. But you notice those things, you observe it, and that's that. And so on and so on, until you know, the final thing is, you know, there is no basis for our continuing this relationship.
Yeah, it's good point, because the speaking truth to them is kind of an act of justice in that regard.
We're commanded to do that, so we emphasize.
And it's an act of love, because it's not always easy to do that. And it is in that person's best interest. So, you see very often love and justice are related.
Is the is tough love the same as discipline?
I don't know, I'm not a native English speaker in that sense, so maybe somebody else can. The concept of tough love is somewhat difficult for me. I struggle with that.
To my mind, the concept of tough love is loving someone that's in their best interest. Often those acts don't feel good to the receiver, so that's why it's called tough.
Nobody wants the whole family to have anything. Like, you have to go to rehab. So that sort of thing is
right. Right, but it's the best thing.
Right. Tough love can also be withdrawing support. But in other words, just to continue to withdraw an example, if your child continues to have a problem with drugs and they get arrested for
Hey, it's tough on both sides.
I just want to say lunch is here.
Okay,
it's
sure.
Not here, it's together.
Yeah? Okay. Dear Father, thank you for bringing us together here. Thank you for giving us your words that we can study it and we can learn from it. Thank you for being a just God. Thank you for giving us both rewards and also punishment and discipline. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending us your son so that he died for us. We don't need to die for our own sins anymore. Give us a great week and bless us in things that we do. In your son's name, amen.